The old children's saying is, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Of course, we know that that's not true. We know that words can be very harmful. Some of us can remember those words that people said against us, or some criticisms or taunting rebuke or whatever it might be from years ago. We can remember how people have used their words against us, and those words are very powerful. Words can be hurtful because our words have power. Somebody has said that the pen is mightier than the sword. Words can have a huge impact in many ways. Well, in today's passage, we see the power of Jesus' words. Jesus preaches with power with his words. He casts out demons with the power of his words, and he heals with the power of his words. Last week, we looked at Jesus' experience in Nazareth, his hometown. He preached a message in the synagogue that got him into a lot of trouble. In fact, his own neighbors there in Nazareth, after hearing what Jesus had to say, tried to kill him. They didn't like his words. Well, after that negative response, he traveled about 15 miles, basically to the east, to go to Capernaum. Here, we find that Jesus' experience is a bit different. Notice the theme of this passage. We find a couple of instances here where it talks about the power of Jesus' words. Notice verse 32, where he says, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And then in verse 36, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. So I think we can say that the theme of this passage is the power of Jesus' words. We'll notice the emphasis here on Jesus' powerful words and how people responded to these words. And we should ask ourselves whether we respond positively or properly to Jesus' powerful words as well. We should also note that this passage probably covers the length of one day in Jesus' ministry, one day in the life of Jesus. So let's consider how Jesus demonstrates the amazing power of his words in preaching and in healing. First of all, we see that Jesus preaches with power. In verse 31, it says, he came down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. Now remember, he had been in Nazareth. Nazareth is about 15 miles to the west. And it's interesting here that he says he came down. He's actually going to the east. He's not going south. Sometimes if we think of somebody going down, we think of them traveling south. But he's actually going mostly east. He's going down, though, in elevation. Because as you might expect, as you go toward a body of water, which is, of course, the Sea of Galilee, you go down in elevation. And so that's what he was doing as he traveled those 15 miles down to Capernaum. Capernaum was a rather significant city of about 1,500 people, located on a busy trade and travel route on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So if you can picture in your mind the setting of Israel, you know, you've got the Sea of Galilee to the north, you've got the Jordan River going down, and then you've got the Dead Sea in the south. The Dead Sea around that region was where Jesus had been when he was encountering the devil in the wilderness, but then he went back up to Nazareth, and Nazareth, well, from my point of view, it's to the west from the Sea of Galilee. So he travels a little bit to the east, about 50 miles, over to Capernaum. It says here a little bit later on that the fame of Jesus spread far and wide, and that's probably because Capernaum, as I said, was on a busy travel route, and so there was a lot of people coming and going, traveling through Capernaum from one place to another. Well, it says he taught them on the Sabbath days. Now, the Sabbath, of course, was Friday night at sundown to Saturday night at sundown, and that was the day of worship for the Jewish people, and they gathered in a place called the synagogue. Every sizable town that had a sizable Jewish population would have a synagogue, and there was one in Capernaum. And so they met on the Sabbath day for worship, for instruction, for prayer, and Jesus had the privilege, like all Jewish men would do, if they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, they had something called the freedom of the synagogue. And that was, they were invited, if they wanted to stand up and read from the Word of God and comment or teach on it. So that's what Jesus did. He went into the synagogue and he was able to teach. It says here, his word was with power. His word possessed authority. Here's what one of the commentators, Lenski, said about it. I thought this was a good way to describe it. The word of God was presented undiminished in its force by the Son of God. This was no skimming of the surface, no quoting of human authorities, no trivialities and useless distinctions, no arid dissertations and legal human precepts that led to nothing. The word of Jesus reached the conscience and the heart with unerring directness and made shiningly clear the will of God. No man ever spake like this. I can't imagine sitting in the synagogue and listening to Jesus, the Son of God, preach from his own word. That must have been quite a remarkable experience. The parallel account in Mark says that Jesus taught not as the teachers of the law. Now, if you sat in a formal classroom setting, oftentimes what they do is say, this individual says this about this topic, and another individual says this about this topic, and a third individual says this about this topic. Well, back in the old days, that's kind of what they used to do. Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't quote the rabbis. He didn't quote human authorities. He just taught the Word of God, which was kind of a remarkable thing in that time because people were used to hearing what Rabbi so-and-so said about this text of Scripture, not simply what the text of Scripture means. So the Word of God here, he says, came with authority. His Word was with power. That's what the Bible says about the Word of God. The author of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is our highest authority for faith and practice. And so, just like if we were sitting in the synagogue, I imagine that we would be paying attention to Jesus' Word. When we have Jesus' Word or any of the inspired Scriptures before us, we need to pay attention to that. We need to see it as authoritative. It's not, you know, the 10 suggestions. These are commandments. The Word of God is powerful, and we need to pay attention to it and obviously obey it because it has authority. Well, notice the response in verse 32 at the beginning there. They were astonished at his doctrine. Doctrine, of course, is just teaching. The teaching of the Word of God, it says they were astonished. This word means utterly amazed, stricken, dumbfounded, even driven out of one's senses. They're highly impressed with the authoritative nature of Jesus' teaching. Now, it doesn't say here that they believed Jesus' claims about being the Messiah. They're interested in Jesus. They find what he's teaching is astonishing and amazing. But it doesn't say anywhere here that they become believers. And that's kind of a key little detail. So they have some interest in what Jesus is saying. They find it appealing. They find it amazing. But it doesn't say that they believed his claims. Today, we should not confuse astonishment with acceptance. In the last passage we looked at when Jesus was preaching in Nazareth, his hometown, it says basically the same thing. They were amazed at Jesus' teaching. And then what did they do? They turned around and tried to kill him. So just because somebody is amazed or interested or finds Jesus' teaching appealing or interesting, that doesn't necessarily mean that that person is a real genuine believer. Unbelievers may find Jesus' teaching quite amazing. You have today preachers who are not genuine believers in Christ. You have seminary professors, college professors, graduate school professors, all of whom know an awful lot about Jesus and his teaching, but they don't accept his claims. So the fact that somebody is amazed or finds Jesus interesting or even might say that he or she is a follower of Jesus, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're a genuine believer. And unfortunately, people are fickle. People, you know, take up an interest, they follow that interest for a little while, and then they turn away from it. And we'll find that many of Jesus' disciples did that. Those who supposedly were following him were not genuine believers in many cases. Let's go on then in verses 33 through 37 and find out here Jesus casts out a demon with power. Verses 33 and following, in the synagogues there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. This is the first miracle as recorded by Luke in his book. And here Jesus demonstrates his authority over satanic forces. It mentions here a spirit of an unclean devil. This word devil in the original language is daimonion. That's where we get our word demon. So we know that we usually refer to Satan as the devil. There's only one devil in that sense of there's only one Satan. Of course, there are multitudes of demons, followers of Satan, those who do his work, and we call these demons usually today. This man's condition was that he was possessed with at least one demon. Perhaps there are more than one, but he is possessed of a demon. It's not a mental illness. It's not insanity. This man was not a lunatic or an epileptic. His problem, his condition was caused by the possession of a demon. Now, there's a lot we can say about demon possession. I don't want to get into the whole topic of demon possession, but I believe that demon possession is a reality. A person can, in various ways, be possessed or oppressed by a demon. And we need to realize that that is the biblical teaching. We don't need to shy away from that idea. You know, today people of a scientific mindset or people who are very critical of the Bible might look at this and say, oh, this is just some sort of an epileptic, or maybe he was an insane person. Well, the Bible makes a distinction between those who are demon-possessed and those who are ill. And this is not merely an illness here. This is a case of demon possession. Now, we might ask the question, what is this guy doing in the synagogue? Notice, in the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit. Typically speaking, demon-possessed people don't go to church. You know, they don't go to the synagogue. So what was this fella doing in the synagogue? Of course, Luke doesn't explain why the man was there. One of the writers that I read on this topic said maybe this guy sort of burst into the synagogue and started shouting. Maybe that's what happened. We don't exactly know. One smart aleck quipped that the demon-possessed man was there because the devil never misses a service. Well, maybe that's true. The devil never misses a service. So he was there. And it says he shouted out in a loud voice in verse 33. The devil cried out with a loud voice. This word means to cry loudly, a scream. Somebody described it as a diabolical screech. And notice as well that the pronouns here describing this man sometimes are singular. I did this, or he did that. Sometimes it's us. Notice he says here, let us alone. What do we have to do with thee? And then he says, I know thee who thou art. Jesus rebuked him. Okay, so he came out of him, it says in verse 35. So is there a plurality here? Is it the demon and the man who are answering? Or is it a set of demons that are in this man? We know that demons, more than one, can reside in a single person. We find that in other places in the Bible. So there may be more than one here, or it may be just one. It's kind of unclear exactly. But he asks several questions. He says, let us alone, first of all. And of course, Jesus is not going to let this man alone, or not. He's not going to let the demons alone. He says, what do we have to do with thee? Why are you interfering with us? This is not your time. We know that you're going to exert your authority later, but right now, you know, we are in charge. What are you trying to do here? Why are you interfering with us? Are you come to destroy us? Well, Jesus doesn't directly answer that question in this case, but did Jesus come to destroy the devil? Yes, ultimately speaking, in 1 John 3:8 it says the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we know eventually Satan and all his demons will be destroyed. They will suffer eternity in the lake of fire. So yes, in a certain sense, Jesus did come to destroy them. And then in verse 34, he goes on to say, I know who thou art. I know thee who thou art. The people of the synagogue in Nazareth didn't quite know who he was. The people of the synagogue here in Capernaum probably didn't know who he was either. But the demons know. The demons know Jesus. The demons know their enemy. Their enemy here is Jesus, and they are well acquainted with who Jesus is. And they identify him in several ways. They call him Jesus of Nazareth in verse 34. At the end there, they call him the Holy One of God. That is a very clear reference to the Old Testament Son of God, the Messiah, the coming one. Every Jew would understand that reference. And then at the end of verse 41, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Doesn't that sound a little bit like Peter's confession of the Lord? Jesus asked on several occasions, whom do men say that I am? Oh, maybe you're John the Baptist, maybe you're one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? And I think it was Peter who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, this demon knows the same thing. He identifies Jesus as the Christ. He is correct. You know, the Bible says in the book of James that the demons believe, they know, and they shudder, they tremble at the truth that they know. And so here we have another example of of a credible individual giving testimony to who Jesus is. Throughout the book of Luke, we have various individuals testifying to the identity of Christ. And now we have a demon from the pit of hell testifying to whom Jesus really is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And you know, that's what is necessary to be saved. Now we know the demons are not saved, obviously. But in order to be saved, we have to correctly identify who Jesus is. He's not an angel. He's not a created being. We have to know who Jesus is. And the Bible says that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we have to believe that in order to be saved. The Bible says, if thou wilt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or you could say Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You know, the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So we have to correctly identify Jesus in order to be saved. And so how would you identify Christ? Whose son is he? Would you agree, in this case, with the demon that he is the Holy One of God, the Christ, the Son of God? That's what we need to believe and understand in order to be saved. Well, in verse 35, Jesus rebukes him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. So Jesus casts out the demon simply by his words. He doesn't, you know, smack him on the forehead. He doesn't do any kind of special magical incantations or anything. He simply says, come out of the man. He rebukes him. He sternly rebukes the demon and tells it to get out. And so that's all. These are just simple words. This is the power of Jesus' authoritative word. He simply speaks the word. Just like God spoke the worlds into existence, Jesus uses his authoritative, powerful words to cast out this demon. He asserts his power or authority over the demon and commands it or them to come out of the man. Notice also he says here, hold thy peace. It's the same kind of a thing he says in verse 41. He, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak. Now, have you ever thought why Jesus didn't want these demons to testify about who he was? I mean, didn't he want everybody to know that he's the Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One of God? Doesn't he want people to know who he is? Well, I think he does. Obviously, he's preaching and he's testifying. He's showing that he is the Christ. But there would be a bit of a problem having a demon testify as to who you are. It's sort of like the politicians these days. They really don't want the Ku Klux Klan to endorse them as, you know, a candidate for office. They usually repudiate the bad people when they endorse them as a candidate. Well, likewise, Jesus doesn't want the affirmation of the demons. He doesn't want to put himself in league with or working with the demons. So he doesn't want an endorsement from them. And then also, he probably wanted to avoid the political implications of being known as the Christ. Because the Christ was the one who's going to overthrow the Roman authorities. He was the one going to establish his own kingdom and lead in a rebellion against the bad guys. So Christ does not want, at least at this time, people to think of him as the king in the sense of a political kingdom and throwing out the Roman authorities. Well, the demons have no choice but to obey. It says he came out of him at the end of verse 35. The demon spirits yield helplessly the instant Jesus speaks. It says in the process, the demon threw the man into the midst of the crowd, but Luke tells us that the man was not harmed. God's authority over Satan and his forces is absolute. Satan is on a leash, as it were. He can only do so much. He has delegated authority, but it's God's authority. God has given him certain authority over the world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's the God of this world. But still, he's limited in what he can do. Satan and his forces are utterly bound by Jesus' words. So we shouldn't give Satan and his forces more credit than what they deserve. They can only do what God allows them to do. They are absolutely under Jesus' authority. And so they yield to his commands. Well, notice again the response in verse 36. They were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. So they're amazed, they're thunderstruck, they're astonished and dumbfounded. Sometimes this word means to render unmovable. Have you ever been so astonished that you just can't move for a moment? Well, that seems to be the idea here. They are just absolutely overwhelmed by what Jesus said and what he did. What word is this? This is what Jesus said and did. They found it amazing. What kind of a speech? What kind of authority does this man's word have? And then it says, with authority and power, he commands and they come out. The crowd is impressed by Jesus' powerful words and works. Now, it seems a little bit notable to me, kind of interesting, that they don't seem to be amazed by the presence of this demon-possessed man. It could be that at this time, you know, it was rather common for there to be demon-possessed people. What is uncommon, what is really remarkable, is that Jesus was able to cast out this demon simply by his authoritative word. That's what they're really amazed at, not just the fact that there was a demon-possessed man. And so it says in verse 37, his fame spread throughout the region. Remember that Capernaum is on a busy trade route, and so people would be coming through there on their way to and from other places all the time. And so as they would stop in Capernaum, maybe get a bite to eat or a cup of coffee, they would sit down at the local diner, and this was the thing that everybody was talking about. So the fame of Jesus then spread far and wide because he was busy there in Capernaum. Now, before going on, I'd like to consider a few things about demonic activity in the New Testament. As I said, this is the first time that Luke mentions this idea of casting out of demons. So what should we think about that? Well, the Bible clearly affirms that we are surrounded by unseen spiritual forces, both good and evil, both angelic and demonic. Do you remember Ephesians 6:12? It says we wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. So we should not be surprised that there are battles going on. There are spiritual forces that we have to contend with. Also, the frequency of demonic activity at this time of Jesus' life is perhaps due to Jesus' presence on earth. In other words, there was a lot of demonic activity because the king was there. Jesus was trying to lead people to himself, trying to assert his authority. And during that time when Jesus was there on earth, I think satanic activity was at a high point. As I mentioned, the Bible clearly differentiates between regular physical illness and demonic activity. Now, sometimes it says that Jesus healed a person by casting out a demon. Sometimes Jesus heals a person physically by dealing with their illness. But there's not a necessary or a direct relationship between demon possession and illness. The two things are not necessarily connected. We should also recognize that demonic activity is still a reality. People may still be possessed by demons or in some way oppressed by Satan or satanic forces, but we also recognize that Jesus has total authority over all those forces, over Satan and all those who work for him. Through Jesus' word and power, the demons are expelled and released. Now, I'm not sure how you would go about dealing with somebody. Let's say we're meeting together for worship and some guy comes charging in here and starts yelling and we're convinced that this man is demon-possessed. What would you do with a demon-possessed person? Send him over to the hospital? Call a psychologist? Call an exorcist? Well, the only thing that I would really know to do is preach the gospel to him, frankly. Because the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the word of God that does the work of God. And so I don't know that I, as a preacher, or any of you, or we as Christians, really have the authority or power to cast out a demon. There's an interesting story in the book of Acts about the seven sons of Sceva and how they tried to cast out a demon or demons and what happened to them. We don't want that same thing to happen to us. So I think really the only authority that we really have is the Word of God and the Spirit of God, trusting in Him. So, I mean, if I thought that someone was demon-possessed, I guess the only tool that I would use is simply preaching the gospel and trusting in the Spirit of God. Well, let's go on then to look at Jesus' healing and His power in verses 38 through 41. Jesus heals with His power. And He arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. So Jesus leaves the synagogue then and went to Simon Peter's house. And by the way, archaeologists believe that they have discovered Simon Peter's house there in the city of Capernaum. Now, there's some doubt about exactly where the city of Capernaum is, but my understanding is that archaeologists believe that they know where that city is. And they also have found a house there about 100 feet away from a synagogue. And at that house, It was converted into a church about 50 years after the time of Christ, and at that place they found graffiti that had been scrawled into the walls of that house that seemed to indicate that the people of that time thought that that house was Peter's house, and that's why they converted it into a church. So today you can go to, it's in ruins, but you can go to the place that this text mentions, which is kind of an interesting thing to consider, that they know where this house is. Well, we find out that Peter was, he had this house and his mother-in-law was living with him. Now, in order to have a mother-in-law, that means that you are married, okay? For those of you who don't quite understand how that works, you get a mother-in-law by being married. Now, that's a little bit of an embarrassment for the Roman Catholics because they believe that Peter is whom? The first pope. So the first pope is married. And of course, the Roman Catholics say the priests ought not to be married, but the guy that they claim as their first pope is married, which is, I guess, a little bit of an embarrassment here. But his mother-in-law is living with them, and she was ill. It says they come to Jesus and ask him about this lady, this mother-in-law, and she is sick, it says, with a great fever. And so it says in verse 39, he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. It's interesting here that he uses the word rebuked, because that's exactly what he did to the demon. He rebuked the demon, and it left. And in this case, he rebukes the fever, and it leaves. Now, I don't think that the fever was caused by a demon. Some men might say, well, my mother-in-law is demon-possessed, and I wish that I could rebuke it and get it to leave. Perhaps some mother-in-laws are demon-possessed. I don't know. But I wouldn't expect Peter's mother-in-law to be demon-possessed because, of course, that's a godly family, and we wouldn't expect her to be willingly hosting an unclean spirit. Well, in any case, the healing is instantaneous and complete. Notice, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. So this is a complete, instantaneous miracle of healing, not a gradual or a partial or a temporary improvement like much of what passes for healing today. If you go to some of these so-called faith healers, sometimes people say they've been healed in the sense that they feel a little bit better than they did 20 minutes ago. They have maybe a gradual or sort of a temporary improvement in their condition. Well, that's not what happened here. She felt so good, in fact, that she got up and started serving her guests. Now, that's a pretty remarkable thing. If a person has a great fever, which is a pretty serious condition in this case, to get over it immediately and to feel well enough to serve your guests is quite an impressive feat. But she responds to Jesus' ministry with hospitality and gratitude. She gets up and she starts serving. As soon as she is healed of her disease, she gets up and she starts serving. You know, gratitude and service is the proper way to respond to the blessings that we receive from God. Now, maybe you haven't experienced this kind of miraculous healing like this woman did, but all of us receive blessings of some kind from God, and all of us ought to be grateful, and we show our gratitude by serving. In this case, she gets up and starts serving those people in her household. And we, likewise, serve others out of gratitude to God. All of us ought to be involved in serving others, like Peter's mother-in-law did. Well, after healing Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus continues demonstrating his great power in verses 40 and 41. Now, when the sun was setting, and all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out, saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. He, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Alrighty, so you get the picture. After healing Peter's mother-in-law, the sun sets, and then a whole bunch of Jewish people come over to Peter's house. Now, this is at the end of the Sabbath, and Sabbath day goes from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. So at the setting of the sun, as soon as the sun begins to set, the Sabbath day is over. And so it says here that many of the Jews from that place begin to come over to Peter's house, bringing their sick people with them. Somehow the word had gotten out through the grapevine that Jesus was there and he's able to heal people. And so people recognize that. They bring their sick loved ones, relatives, and friends. And it says here that he healed them all. He laid his hands on every one of them, it says, and healed them. So the scope of Jesus' healing, every single one of them apparently that came, were healed. Now wouldn't it be nice if those who claim the ability to heal would do that? That every single one of them that came before them, these so-called faith healers, if they healed every single one of them. You know, oftentimes it's a very small minority who go to see these faith healers who claim any kind of healing at all. And I have my doubts that any of them are really healed. But in Jesus' case, he touches them all and heals them all. And apparently every single one of them who went to see Jesus that day who were sick came away healed. It also seems that Jesus dealt with each case individually, laying hands on each sick person and healing each one. The picture is that of a tender touch for each person. The fact that he physically touches each sick person shows his personal concern for each one. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is touched with the feelings of our infirmities and that he sympathizes with us in our pain. Jesus has tender compassion for those who suffer. And we sing that song sometimes, tell it to Jesus. Are you suffering? Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. And we believe that he is a friend. He sympathizes with us in our pain, in our weakness. It also says that Jesus cast out devils or demons out of many. So we have Jesus healing the sick in verse 40, all the sick who came to him, and verse 41, devils or demons came and cried out, saying, Thou art the Christ. So again, we see the distinction here, the differentiation between those who are sick, who came in verse 40, and those who are demon-possessed. So we don't see a direct connection between those two groups of people. Well, then finally, we find here in verses 42 through 44, when it was day, he departed and went to a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. And so we find Jesus preaching again with power. Now this is a little bit different than the original. The first point was that Jesus preaches with power. This is a little bit different kind of power. This is not miraculous power, but the power of attraction and interest. The people wanted Jesus to stay around. They liked having a guy there who could preach amazing messages in the synagogue and especially heal everybody. If we had a great, fantastic preacher who was healing people, we wouldn't want him to leave either. And so it says Jesus, in verse 42, withdrew to a desert place. I think this is early in the day. Yes, when it was day, he withdrew or departed and went to a desert place, a place in the desert, a place where there was nobody else, probably just to get away from the crowds for a moment. In the book of Mark, the parallel account tells us that he went there to pray. So you know how hard it would be to pray when you've got crowds and crowds of people around you. So he withdraws probably early in the morning here and takes some time for prayer. The people sought him and came unto him, it says, and in the King James here it says, stayed him. They wanted him to stay. The idea here is to restrain or hold back. They implored him not to leave is the idea. They didn't want him to leave their area. They find his teaching amazing and love the fact that he can heal the sick. So they don't want to get him, they don't want him to leave. It is also interesting that we can see this in a little bit of a negative light, because this is essentially what Satan tried to do as well, tried to derail Jesus from his plan or from his program. His plan or program, his agenda was to go and preach in other synagogues of other towns as well, and these people want to restrain him or stop him from doing that. So in a certain sense, they are forwarding, they are aiding in Satan's program of preventing Jesus from doing what he came to do. Well, Jesus, of course, refuses to be stayed or to be restricted or restrained from them. Well, Jesus feels a strong sense of urgency. It says in verse 43, he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. This word must is a translation of a word means it is necessary. And Jesus often says in his life, it's necessary for me to do the next thing, to take the next step, to go to the next place. It is a command. It's an imperative for me to do the next thing on God's agenda. And so he says, I can't stay here. I have to go elsewhere and preach the gospel. Well, notice again, verse 43, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. Well, before we finish up here, we should consider the concept of the kingdom of God. Jesus, it says, must preach the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? When Jesus says he's preaching the kingdom of God, considering his audience, what was the general belief about the kingdom of God at that time? Well, to a Jewish person who knows the Old Testament, the kingdom was the reign of the Messiah that the prophets had foretold. The Messiah would come and he would set up a kingdom upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forever. That's what the book of Isaiah tells us to expect with the coming of the Messiah. So he would rule over the entire earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. It would be a time of peace and prosperity better than the world had ever known since the Garden of Eden. This was the kind of kingdom that the Old Testament people were looking for. This is what the disciples expected of Jesus. One of the reasons that they were so disappointed when Jesus had died is because they thought that he was the Messiah who was coming to establish his kingdom. And when he didn't establish that kind of kingdom, they were a little bit concerned that perhaps he really wasn't the Messiah. Did Jesus establish his kingdom at his first coming? Are we in the kingdom right now? Is the church the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed? Well, clearly, Jesus did not establish a physical rule over the earth at the first time that he came. He is a king, but he admitted, you remember, to Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "It is not from here." So no, in that sense, Jesus is not reigning and ruling over the physical, geopolitical, earthly kingdom at this time. Also, we believe that the church is not equal to the kingdom. The church is distinct from both Old Testament Israel and the coming millennial reign of Christ. But in a spiritual sense, believers do enter the kingdom when they get saved. Whenever a person trusts in Christ, they enter the kingdom, as it were, as it says in Colossians 1:13, they are translated into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Bible says we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. The Bible says that our citizenship is in heaven. So there is a sense in which, upon salvation, a person enters the kingdom. But Jesus preached the kingdom as himself being a king and establishing this earthly realm or this earthly rule that the Jews certainly expected. Unfortunately, the Jews rejected his offer. They denied their king. Remember, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him," is what they said. So Jesus basically postponed this kingdom. And so it is future. We look forward to the second coming of Christ, at which time Jesus will establish a literal, earthly, geopolitical kingdom here on earth that we believe will last 1,000 years. He'll reign from the throne of David over the house of Israel and over the whole world. But that aspect of the kingdom is future. It is not operative right now. Right now, God rules certainly as the king over all things universally, and Jesus rules as the head of the church. The kingdom of the Messiah is still to be fully realized in the future. Remember, Jesus encourages us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And so this aspect of Jesus' kingdom will arrive in the future. Well, notice verse 43 again. He says he must go to other cities, and therefore I am sent. This word sent is based on the word apostello, which we get a word apostle from. And so he is sent like an apostle. Jesus is the great apostle of the gospel. And it says he preached in the synagogues of Galilee, verse 44. Well, this passage reminds us of the power of Jesus' words. With his words, Jesus preaches the good news of the kingdom, he casts out demons, and he heals the sick. The people who heard him responded to his words with amazement. The demons responded by immediately obeying Jesus' commandments. Even sickness and disease immediately respond to Jesus' powerful words. And so the question for us this morning is, how do we respond to Jesus' commands? We recognize them, we say that they are authoritative, that they are powerful, but do they really make a difference in our lives? Do we recognize the power of his words? Jesus will ask the question a little bit later in Luke. He asks his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say?" It's just like James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So we can affirm in our own minds, theoretically, that Jesus has powerful words, that he is the authority. But if we don't obey Jesus' words, well, it brings into question how much authority we really give to Jesus' words. Perhaps the most important question is, did the people of Capernaum believe that Jesus was the Messiah? They were amazed and they were astonished, but did they believe? Did they accept Jesus as their king? And unfortunately, it appears as if they did not. This amazement and astonishment with Jesus did not result in their conversion. Later in his ministry, this is what Jesus says about Capernaum. He says, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." So unfortunately, the people had a great privilege in hearing the wonderful, miraculous, amazing, powerful words of Jesus in the synagogue preached to them. They saw these healings. They saw the demons cast out. They saw all these things, and yet they were not persuaded that Jesus was genuinely whom he claimed to be. Some, I hope, believed. Maybe there were a few people there around Capernaum who believed and who were saved, but it seems as if most of them did not. Their amazement did not result in belief. And so we need to ask ourselves, how are we responding to Jesus' powerful words? Is it mere astonishment, mere attraction, mere amazement or interest? Maybe we are interested in Jesus. Maybe we kind of are followers, but do we really believe his claims? Do we really believe his message? Do we recognize the authority and power of Jesus' words? Are we interested in Jesus, or are we true believers in Jesus? If we claim to be the followers of Jesus, we will obey his powerful, authoritative words. Let's close in prayer.